Remember, in the context here, if you had read from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 8, you would be appalled at how corrupt and awful the world into which this gift was announced was. We think we live in a corrupt world, and we do. It was worse, in a sense, in Isaiah's day, because these were the people of God, supposedly, the nation of Israel, and they had sunk to a terribly low depth in terms of their corruption, doctrinally and morally. And so, now we see that the kingdom has announced in its fullest form here in Isaiah, and we see that a kingdom replete with government and with the very presence of God himself is the promise that is made, a future of the coming of the kingdom. And of course, there is much confusion in our day as to how, to what degree has this kingdom already come. And we can say that it has already come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we can also say that it has not come in its consummate fullness. That is yet to come. There is a glory that is yet to come, and we are indeed a pilgrim people. He is enthroned. That has already happened. But we are not joining him in glory yet. We are here in this poor, corrupt world as witnesses of the gospel, gathering in the citizens of the kingdom. And when all of them are gathered in, then the end will come. And then the glory of the consummation will be enjoyed by us all. But not until then. And so the question, of course, is how are we to live? And because of the gift of God's Son, we are then to be a giving people. And we're going to unpack this, though, by going back to the beginning, as it were, and be reminded, as we are in this passage, that the kingdom is founded on ancient covenant promises. This kingdom, which is the gift of God, is founded on ancient promises. And only when we realize this can we understand in that context or on that foundation what it is that we are to do in response to the gift that has come to us. And so it's good for us to remind ourselves at the end of this year of the nature, of the fundamental nature of covenant theology. What is a covenant? As given to the first Adam and to the second, there is one fundamental way of defining what a covenant is. It is a sovereignly established relationship between God and his people. Notice I didn't say it's sovereignly established through blood sacrifice, because there was a covenant in the Garden of Eden that God established sovereignly with Adam and Eve, called a covenant of works or the covenant of creation, in which God sovereignly established a relationship. And of course we know it was tragically broken by the rebellious hearts of Adam and Eve as they turned away from the word of the Lord and followed after the word of the evil one. But notice in every covenant, and this includes the covenant of grace, which we are now under, there is a promise and there are obligations. Promises and obligations. Every covenant has those. And one of the things that people struggle with often is that now that we're under a covenant of grace, does that mean that because we are completely forgiven, we have an alien righteousness credited to our account, that it doesn't matter how we live? Paul, of course, deals with this in several of his letters. And the answer, of course, is no. Just because we are saved by grace doesn't mean that we don't have obligations. And our obligation, of course, is that in response to the gift of God, we are to be giving. We are to change from being takers to being givers. And this is what the covenant of grace, of course, calls us to. The covenant of works, of course, was broken by Adam's sin. And right at the very end of that, the first gospel was preached to Adam and Eve by the Lord, as he said that promised that a seed would come through the woman's lineage and that that seed would become a mighty victor over the serpent, over the evil one, over sin, and over death. And so we see at the very end of the book of Genesis, we see the promise of what was referred to in the older translations as Shiloh. In the present translation, it's until tribute comes to him, and there's, of course, much debate about what that all actually means, or to him to whom it belongs. And I think I like that translation of the word Shiloh, because what we're dealing with is a promise of the seed is renewed now through Jacob's prophecy about Judah. And he is saying that something has been taken away from the Lord. What is that? It's the dominion of the earth. Now the evil one spreads the lie that God is not who he says he is through the earth. And so this conqueror, the seed of the woman, is going to come into history, and he is going to take back the earth. Every kingdom has to have a land. It has to have a realm. And so that's the business of Messiah, to take back the earth. And we see this, of course, fulfilled so beautifully now, and as we see the promise to David the king of his typological kingdom of Israel that he rules over with perfect unity and justice and righteousness. He is a shadow and a type of the coming one who is promised here so beautifully in especially verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. But listen to the promise that's made to David in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so clearly what the Lord is saying there to David is that you're not the one. You're a kind of a sketch, a picture of the one who is to come, who will be the ultimate king and ruler. And he will take back the earth. He will reign. And the throne of his kingdom will be one that is everlasting. And so, you see, Isaiah is picking up on this theme now as he describes in richer terminology, approaching the coming of the Christ, this beautiful picture of the child who is born, who will bear the government on his shoulders, and then described as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So it is then no wonder that on the day of Pentecost, we hear these words from the Apostle Peter. Listen carefully to this, because this gives us a very clear clue to what is now and what is not yet. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So what he's saying, that exactly what the Lord told him in 2 Samuel 7, that's taken place. You're going to die. And now he's saying, and we know, he's dead. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And so he is enthroned already. That's already happened. The kingdom is established because the king is enthroned. And that is a fact that we live by and love as our prophet, priest, and king bears the government of his kingdom upon his shoulders. Even as we sit here this morning, this is what has already happened now. He is the victor. He is the king. God has highly exalted him, as Paul says to the Philippians. But his kingdom is built gradually. He is there permanently, now, enthroned forever. But the kingdom is being built in this world. And it is, by the way, the church. It is not any other institution in this world. Those are all temporary and passing. But it's the church, the visible people of God. This is his kingdom, and this is what he is building. And so this is where we get the language of now and not yet. And it's so important, brothers and sisters, as we begin a new year, to remember our position now in the kingdom. To remember to distinguish what is already now and what is not yet. I think that as we look through the Bible, and especially now in the New Covenant, we will understand better how it is that we are to live in this world, what it is that we are to give as God's people, if we understand the distinction between the now and the not yet. It will help us to see that we're not called to transform the culture, to transform its institutions, but that we are called to be witnesses within those institutions of the amazing grace of God and the difference that it makes in the way that we think and speak and live. This is the difference that it makes. But it's very important to get these things sorted out based on what Scripture teaches. The entire created order is ultimately going to be his kingdom, but not yet. And so we see this cosmic scope referred to in a passage we'll get to as we're going through Hebrews now, and we'll begin to do that again next Lord's, or the Lord's Day after next. Hebrews 12:26 says this, quoting from Haggai, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Psalm 2, he says, "I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." He to whom it is the right to own, that is the eternal Son, through whom all things were created, will take it back for his glory to be inhabited with all the citizens of his kingdom, but not yet. His kingdom, of course, is also going to be an everlasting one. Notice in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." It's an everlasting kingdom. It's a comprehensive salvation. And in fact, all of history, though the world around us is utterly blind to this reality, all of history is moving inexorably towards that glorious end. There's no other end. That is the end of history, when the kingdom of God is ushered in all of its glorious fullness. Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation, says Isaiah, "and you shall not be put to shame or confounded for all eternity." It's very interesting the way Paul also says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And Isaiah says something similar, as we just read. Why does he say that? Because in this world, we are tempted to think the way the world does. It makes us feel irrelevant, like we're not making any difference here, like no one is really listening. And of course, we know there is some truth to this. And though, that maybe what we believe is not really true, because the world seems to be getting on just fine. Well, not really, if you look carefully at it. But that's the way we sometimes think, because we're not accepted in the way that maybe even in American culture we once were. I think that's actually a good thing, because it wakes us up to what we really believe is the truth. It wakes us up to the fact that if we think the way the world does, we will be ashamed of this message, because it is foolishness to the Greek. And so, what are we doing now? Well, we are in the business of citizen gathering. That's the stage of the kingdom that we are in right now, of citizen gathering, of making disciples from among the nations of the world. That's why we put so much energy, so much personal time and effort and money into foreign missions and into home missions. This is why we put such efforts into evangelism, because this is the business of the church, to be gathering citizens and then to be nurturing those citizens within the kingdom, within the visible church, through the means of grace and the fellowship of God's people. And so there will be an increase of that government as the Lord gathers people from among the nations. He's doing this as we speak. It's one of the invisible things. I was saying in Sunday school this morning that what's going on in the Sudan is a religious war. It's not a civil war. Christians are being slaughtered in the Sudan because they are Christians. Now, there are some places where everyone's slaughtered just because you're not in favor with the government. Let's say it's communist and you're against the government, so Christians and non-Christians will be alike slaughtered. But in 60 nations of the earth, there are people being slaughtered because they are Christians. They're being killed because of that. And people are being converted in those places. People are being converted here in our nation as well. But no one notices this. They're thinking about the politics, about the economics, about all of the other realities that occupy the world. But God is building His kingdom. He is gathering those who are His and not identified with nations. One of the things I hope you notice is that when I pray now for our president, which we are called to do, to pray for all of those who are civil leaders, I also pray for the kings and dictators and presidents of the nations of the earth. Because the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is not primarily American. It's primarily Christian. We are not identified with a particular culture, even though we live in it and, of course, bear many resemblances to it. But the fact is that the church is, as it were, hidden within the culture, not recognized by the culture unless it's recognized as just another social welfare institution that can be of some earthly good. And so, thirdly, this kingdom, His kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, is characterized now by absolute justice. Notice this statement, that He is now on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Verse 7. He's going to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. These words are roughly synonymous, I believe, here in the context. But what is Isaiah looking at? What is the picture here of the kingdom that we have? Well, it means that we are, first of all, we have peace with God. He's established justice through the cross. Imagine that. That justice has been established through the cross. Anyone who thinks that grace leaves us free to live any way we wish does not understand the nature of the cross. Because the cross solves the greatest problem in human history, which is our sin. It solves that problem by providing the justice and the righteousness of the Lamb of God, who is the perfection of humanity. The one that, after whose image we are being made and transformed. But first of all, we needed to be made acceptable in the sight of heaven before a holy and awesomely holy God. We had to be made so that God would look upon us and see His Son and His righteousness, and that we then would be formed slowly but surely after that image, made more and more like Him, and then finally, in the resurrection of the dead, perfectly like Him in our glorious bodies that will have no more mortality. And so it is, then, that we see, for example, in that wonderful statement that Paul makes in Romans 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have shalom with God. We have a relationship with heaven now that is perfectly harmonious, as we said last week. What an amazing reality, and one that we should not be deaf to as we think about justice and righteousness and the nature of this kingdom. And of course, what this also means is that He, in making this harmony, is now forming us after His Son, that we might be imitators of Him, as Paul says in so many places. We are to be like His Son, which means, what's one of the great things you think about Jesus? He gave Himself for us. And that's what we are supposed to do as we turn from our selfishness and repentance. We give ourselves to the Lord, to His people, and to the world in which we live. His giving means our giving. His ultimate giving means our giving. And of course, this justice, this equity, this righteousness, this holiness that characterizes the kingdom that He is building, we should expect to see it primarily here in the church. We're not trying to take the law of Moses and apply it to the state? Not at all. And we're grateful for the ways in which in the Justinian Code, Roman law and the law of Moses came into a kind of blend that has made Western civilization in so many ways great as a temporary civilization. But the fact is that we're not to be seeking to impose the law of Christ, which now, of course, is the law that we obey. It's taken the Ten Commandments and brought it to a whole new level. It's deepened it in the profoundest way. But that it's not our business to impose this on the culture around us. But it is our business to exhibit it to the culture around us. To exhibit the kindness, the love, the holiness, the beauty of holiness in Christ to a world that knows little of that beauty. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. He does it through natural law. He does it through civil government. He does it through many other means that restrain evil. And ultimately, of course, at the end of history, there will be a final judgment." But the point is that the church, he's chiding them here, of course, because they're not paying attention to the holiness that should be exhibited in the church, to the love and the holiness that is to be present in the Corinthian congregation. They have an obvious example in that chapter of immorality. And Paul wants that man to be moved to repentance so that he would be more like Christ and not like he is presently when he writes the letter, more like the world. In fact, he says that even the world abhors what this man is doing. And so Paul is saying we need to pay attention to cultivating the holiness of the church. That's why we focus on the means of grace. And I like to call us a means of grace church. It's not that we have nothing to do with the world, by the way, but it's that we are to be an exhibit to the world of what the kingdom of God is like. And it's that that he uses as we preach the gospel. I think one of the old saints, St. Francis, is often, I think, misquoted. I'm not certain that this is historically verifiable, as saying something to the effect that go out in the world and imitate Christ, and if you must, preach the gospel. Well, no, it's backwards. We go out and we preach the gospel as we are living like Christ. The two things go together. Exhibiting his holiness and his love goes along with explaining what the gospel is to those needy people around us. And it means that we bring that love and that grace and the ways of our Savior doing things into the workplace, to our neighbor next door, and into every institution that we have anything to do with. We're not called to transform those institutions, though certainly if enough people who are just and gracious are in those institutions, it will make a difference. But those institutions, they're passing. They're temporary places where we are to be Christians. The final point is that his kingdom is guaranteed by his promise and his power. Notice that amazing statement, which is easy to overlook, especially after that grand explanation of the four names of this one who was to be born. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. This is a final, not yet, reminder of not yet. It's going to be completed at one point. But in Hebrews 2:8, we read this, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything into subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It's so important for us to get this picture now in our minds that he's in the business of doing this. He has the power of doing this. But it's not yet completed. The writer of Hebrews says it there so plainly. We should memorize Hebrews 2:7 because it tells us what we have now. A Lord who is in control of history and who saved us by his grace and who's promised us a glorious future. We already have that. But the consummation of that future is not yet. It's not yet. We don't yet see everything put under his feet. In fact, the world around us in unbelief doesn't even understand what's going on. They're blinded to what the Lord is doing. But he tells us at the end of Hebrews, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So there he's telling us that this is what we're to do now. We're to worship him. We're to be discipling one another in the church, that through the means of grace, we're to be doing this so that we can then be a witness to this world. And notice that when it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, that we're to trust his gracious power. What is the Lord of hosts? Again, an invisible reality. We're talking about the angelic armies of heaven. And the veil is lifted, especially at the beginning of the Gospels and through the book of Acts. The veil is lifted so that we see angels appearing. We see angelic choirs singing to the shepherds. But then the veil is closed again now. We see it through Scripture by faith. We know that this is a reality. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the armies of the heavenly host. This was used oftentimes relative to the actual armies of David and other kings as they served the Lord in winning victories and expanding the territory of Israel. The Lord of hosts, he is the Lord of the angelic armies. He is the Lord of power, the Lord who is building his kingdom and establishing the church of Jesus Christ. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Tonight we will have a prayer meeting. That's what we do once a month in our congregation. And it is not as well attended, brothers and sisters, as it ought to be. If we believe this promise, this statement, that we don't trust in horses or chariots, we don't trust in human means of accomplishing things in building the kingdom, but we trust in the Lord. And that's what prayer is all about. It's trusting him. It's asking him to build his kingdom here in Manchester and in all the other places. We'll read letters tonight from Uganda and several other places. And we're going to be praying for people at a great distance, people that we can have no immediate effect on, but that the Lord of hosts is working with. And that's what prayer is all about. And finally, brothers and sisters, we close with what we began, and that is to submit to him now and be a giver with thanks or out of thanks for his gift. Remember what Paul said at the very end of his very profound exhortation to the Ephesian elders as he's departing from them. And then he ends with this kind of surprising statement. But it really makes sense in light of this theme of the giver, and then he's called us to be givers. The giver gives the gift so that we can then learn to be givers, imitating him. He says, support the weak. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This, of course, is not just a good Christmas message. It's good for all of the year, because we tend to be takers. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesians about the thief. He says the one who has stolen something, what he needs to do is work with his own hands so that he can give. That's practical. That's what the gospel does. It makes a difference in our daily lives because we turn from being receivers to being givers. And that's what the gospel powerfully calls us to do. This is a kingdom, brothers and sisters, the consummation of which is well worth waiting for. But in the meantime, there's lots that the Lord wants us to be doing and helping to build his glorious kingdom.